Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 18 this morning as we conclude our study of the little book of 2 Thessalonians. Our theme for our study is Stand Firm. Now, I've given you a little background, actually over the course of 2 years, I've given you some background to 2 Thessalonians because we actually began by studying 1 Thessalonians a little over a year ago. And I told you then that Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, people believed, and he stayed about 3 weeks. Not a long time. By Paul's standards, he would generally go into a place, and once a church was planted, he would stay a while teaching and discipling. But because of circumstances in that community, he had to leave pretty quickly. Just 3 weeks did he teach. And so once he left, he received word that the church was kind of deviating from what they had been taught. He had preached faithfully in that short time, but they had strayed away from that teaching. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to say, no, stay the course. I presented to you truth. I laid the course and you've kind of deviated. So correct that. Get on course. Stay the course. That's the theme of 1 Thessalonians. So he received word that they indeed had corrected their course. They were staying true to the traditions by and large that they had been taught. But persecution was kind of ramping up and it was becoming more difficult to be a believer of Jesus. And so They just kind of decided, we'll slip into the background. We'll begin living our faith undercover, undercover believers. And if no one really knows we're followers of Jesus, then we won't face persecution. So Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to say, no, don't do that. Stand firm in your faith. Be strong in the might of the Lord. And be open about your proclamation and the fact that you are followers of Jesus. And so we're concluding our little book, Paul's Call to Stand Firm, by thinking about the topic, standing firm in the family. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read, beginning in verse 6, down to verse 18. Paul writes, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. For if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the directness of your word, that you confront issues that oftentimes we're not interested in discussing. But because you've addressed it, we must address it. So today, open our hearts to be receptive to what you have to say. Control the words of my mouth that I will simply do what you've called me to do, and that is repeat only what you have already said. Thank you for truth. Shape us by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Family, it can be kind of messy, can it? I mean, family's a good thing, but it can be a little bit messy because families are made up of individuals who all have their own opinions. And oftentimes, each family member wants his or her own way. Now, in that kind of climate, it's pretty difficult to live peaceably. And then there are those odd family members. Weird Uncle Harold that nobody wants to talk about, right? I mean, we just kind of lock him away in the basement. And then there's that strange cousin who just seems intent that that he's going to live all of his life counter to the rest of the family. And it manifests itself in lots of different ways. He likes music that nobody else in the family likes. Or for the family picture, she dresses differently than anyone else. Or he's a vegan in a family of hardy ranchers. I mean, he's just this strange bird. And then there are the problem family members. They're always pushing the envelope. And maybe he's had his fair share of run-ins with the law and might have even spent a few nights in the county bed and breakfast, right? But family's family. And as odd, as strange, as difficult as family is, you have to love family. Well, the faith family, a lot like our biological families, can be a bit messy. Church members hurt, so there's oftentimes pain within the faith family. Church members can be weird, like Uncle Harold, and do not look around to see who that church member is. Some church members, they just believe their spiritual gift is being counter to everything else in the church culture and causing problems. That's just who they think they're supposed to be. And then sometimes there are those problem church members, because you see, church members are sinful. We all are. And we bring our baggage into the church, and we bring oftentimes our sin into the church. But faith family is family, and you gotta love family. But when sin persists in the faith family, the Bible is pretty clear, you have to deal with it. Now, evidently, there were some church members in Thessalonica that were persistent in their sin. Paul calls them unruly. He says they have unruly behavior. It was counter to the way it ought to be. It was counter to what he taught in the three-week period he was there. It was counter to what he had written to them in 1 Thessalonians. It's counter to what he's writing to them again in 2 Thessalonians. Now, here's what's interesting as Paul addresses this. He does speak directly to the unruly, sinful church members. In verse 12, he says directly to them, "Now such persons we command." He's not there, but it's as if he's looking at them eye to eye. He says, hey, we command you, and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ, work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. So there is the command, but he also says, hey, we gave you an example when we were there. We have a right in our service to the Lord to be compensated. We have a right to eat at your expense, but we didn't do that. We worked so that we wouldn't be a burden on you, and so we would be an example to you. So he commanded them directly, and he said to them, we gave you an example. What's interesting is that from verse 16 to 18, pretty lengthy section, really Paul addresses the sinful party in only one verse. The rest of the passage is directly directed to the church, explaining this is how you confront sin that persists, and how you confront the sinful party. Now, he doesn't use the word, but what Paul's talking about here is church discipline. Now, I understand very well, after being in ministry since 1982, that church discipline can be an incredibly controversial subject. There are some people in our church who say, hey, why do we not do this more often? Then there are others who say, I am totally disgusted at the thought of exercising church discipline, because I was in a church once where it was practiced, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't practiced biblically. And then there are others in our church who just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, church discipline, I don't even know what that is. I've never even heard of it. Well, I believe the passage we're looking at today provides a corrective to unbiblical church discipline. I believe it provides clarity where there is confusion about what it even is, but I think it also provides direct encouragement to a church that wants to stand firm in its faith. You gotta practice church discipline. But before we can begin to look at the characteristics of church discipline, and Paul gives us those here, he shows us what real church discipline looks like. Before we can talk about church discipline, we have to understand why Paul even had to address this to the church in Thessalonica. There was a problem going on. He had to address it. And as he addressed it in Thessalonica, the problem might be a little bit different from what we experience today, but the principles applied are the same. In Thessalonica, Paul was addressing what he called the unruly church members. And these unruly church members, we know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, weren't working and they weren't feeding themselves. They were dependent upon other people. You feed us. What's not agreed upon is why were they acting this way? There are some who say because Paul focuses so much on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ, maybe they just thought, well, he's coming back any moment. Let's just sit and wait. And so they kind of, metaphorically speaking, crossed their arms and said, I'm not going to work, giving up my job, stopping everything socially, and I'm just looking to the skies, waiting on Jesus. Well, he didn't come right away. And so after a little while of waiting, they got hungry. I mean, some of us, we can wait like 4 hours before we get hungry. Others can wait a few days. They waited, and Jesus didn't come, and so they were hungry, and they said to others, hey, would you feed us while we wait for Jesus? So that may have been what prompted them not to work and therefore rely on others. There are others who say, no, it wasn't so much that. In biblical times, there was this patron-client concept. It was a social device that allowed people to kind of climb the ladder socially and be viewed in very high regard. Here's what it really played out to be. There were people who were very wealthy, and they were called patrons. And they gained social acclaim, a pat on the back socially, by supporting clients, people who didn't work, who didn't do anything. They just said, hey, we're going to give you money so that you can take care of yourself and you can feed your family. And the more clients that a patron supported, the more praise they received from their culture. It was a sign of wealth. If you can take care of five families, you must be wealthy. So not only were they recognized as wealthy, they were patted on the back for being kind and benevolent, and socially they were esteemed. It doesn't matter why the people in Thessalonica weren't working and eating. What matters is their behavior was bringing reproach to the church. It was bringing shame to the name of Jesus. And Paul said, that shouldn't be so. That's got to stop. Now, we may not be facing the same problem in our church today or any church today where lazy people just sit back, cross their arms and say, we're not going to work, feed us. But the principles that Paul gives us here, the characteristics that he highlights in this passage of what church discipline ought to be, they apply today. Whatever the persistent sin, the way we address it ought to be the way that Paul speaks to the Thessalonians here, the principles he lays forth based upon the characteristics that are not just found in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but throughout the New Testament, as we'll see in just a moment. So let's take a look at the characteristics of biblical church discipline. Characteristic number one, discipline is required. It's required. Now, if you're a friend with me on social media, then you know that I enjoy photography, especially sports photography. I love to take sports pictures of my kids and other people's kids and post them on social media so that they can have those pictures, download them, and I just give them away. I enjoy photography. One of the things I've learned, and I continue to learn the longer I shoot pictures, is that there are a lot of lenses out there, and they're stinking expensive. It is an expensive hobby. There are all kinds of lenses for various kinds of photography. Telephoto lenses, big, long, fixed telephoto lenses to shoot great distances, 400, 500, 600 yards to zoom the subject in. Then there are wide-angle lenses for panoramic kind of scenic views or large groups. Then there's some creative type lenses, fisheye lenses that create this artistic distortion of the picture, and that really doesn't interest me, but it does some people. Then there are zoom lenses. They have varying focal lengths. They're designed to be kind of on-the-fly lenses, so you can do lots of different types of photography without having to change lenses. So I've learned this. Lots of lenses, they're very expensive, but you don't have to have all of those lenses to take good pictures. You just got to have one. Plug your ears, please, sweetheart. You only have to have one. And the rest, they're just optional. Well, I think that the church today often views church discipline the way many photographers view those optional lenses. You don't have to have it. I mean, we got to have church, and we got to have worship, and we need Bible studies, and you know, we should read our Bibles, and we should pray. But that whole church discipline thing, we don't really have to have that. That's an optional add-on, right? Well, not if we're going to be a family that is a faith family based upon biblical teaching that stands firm in a dark world that will face increasing pressure as persecution intensifies. It's required. Verse 6, now we command We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. He doesn't command the unruly to stop being unruly. He commands the church to exercise church discipline. We'll get into the specifics of how they were to obey in just a moment, but I just want you to notice right up front, Paul commanded it. And the word command that he uses here was used when someone in authority gave orders to someone else and they were to be obeyed. This is a word that was frequently used in the military. Now, I never served in the military, and many of you didn't, but we kind of understand military life, at least outsiders looking in, and we know that when someone who is in a higher rank than someone else gives an order, the order has to be obeyed. When the general gives an order, everybody obeys. But we also understand when the order isn't obeyed, there are always consequences, right? Well, what Paul is doing here is giving that authoritative kind of command. Just as a superior would give commands to those underneath him, Paul is saying, I command you, exercise church discipline. But Paul doesn't appeal to his own authority. It's not like he says, hey, I'm the hotshot apostle, I'm over you guys, and so you got to do what I say. No, notice what he says. He says, I command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to the authority of Jesus. So in the name of, under the authority of Jesus, who, by the way, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. You can't get any higher than that. Whatever the highest rank is, Jesus holds it over the church. He says, hey, I'm appealing to the general of the church, the head of the body. I'm appealing to Jesus, and in his name, by his authority, I'm commanding you, exercise church discipline. Now, when you appeal to someone's authority or their name, what you're in essence doing is saying, I'm just passing along what he said. I'm passing along his interest, his desires. I'm passing along his command. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm just telling you, church at Thessalonica, Jesus says church discipline is required. But did Jesus really command it? Well, absolutely Jesus commanded it. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So all Paul is doing is appealing to the words of Jesus. Now we understand this kind of chain of command, right? I mean, if you've got more than one child in your home, you've played this out. Or if you grew up in a home with more than one child, you're kind of the parent in charge. Well, not if you're the husband, because no man is in control at home. But anyway, you're kind of in charge. And so you say to one child, let's call her Susie. Susie, go tell Johnny to clean up his room. Susie, being the loving daughter and the bully big sister, goes to Johnny and says, clean your room! Johnny says, I don't have to do what you say. You're not my parent. And then Susie drops the authority bomb, and she says, Mom said, clean your room. And Johnny drops his head, and he walks off to pick up his toys, right? Susie's appealing to a higher authority, Mom. Paul's doing the very same thing. Hey, I'm commanding you. Jesus said, if a brother sins, rebuke him. If a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So yeah, Jesus did command that we confront sin and exercise church discipline. And I think there are two reasons why Jesus commanded it. And I believe those reasons are borne out throughout the epistles of the New Testament. First, because Jesus knows that sin is dangerous and deadly. He knows that. And he doesn't want us, his children, to experience the destruction and possibly death caused by sin. John in 1 John chapter 5 says, there is a sin unto death. Here's what he's saying. There is this persistent kind of sin that goes on within the family of God that eventually, and we don't know when, God in his sovereign will determines when God finally says, I've had enough. You're disgracing my name. You're harming my work. I'm taking you out of the way. You won't repent, so I'm going to take care of it for you. Boom, you're dead. You say, well, God would never do that. Just write in the column. See Acts 5. Acts chapter 5, the church was growing phenomenally. People were coming to know Jesus right and left. It created a tension in the church because so many people were coming to know Jesus. Poverty was running rampant in Jerusalem that the church was now having to take care in a good way, of those who couldn't take care of themselves. Not the same problem we've got in Thessalonians, but real poverty. And so people were selling property, and they were bringing property and giving it to the church, and the church had funds to care for the needy. Well, there was a husband-wife couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who saw all the accolades people were getting because they were donating to the church, particularly Barnabas, who was a wealthy but very generous man. He'd given a large sum of money to the church, and they're like, wow, look, they're over there having a parade for Barnabas. Go, Barnabas, go, Barnabas. We want some of that. So they sold a piece of property, and they said, we got more than we thought. Let's just put some in our pocket and not tell anybody, and we'll give it to the church and say, hey, we gave it all. The Lord told us to do this. We're giving it all. So that's what they did. But the Holy Spirit of the Lord told Peter, that's a lie. They're shaming my name. They're shaming the church. Confront them. So Peter said, hey, Ananias, got a question for you. Is this what you did? Did you do this? Did you sell it for so-and-so amount and give all of it to the church? Yep, I did that. Are you sure that's what you did? Yep. He confronted him. He persisted in the lie. And Peter said, Sorry, bro, that's sin. And the Lord killed him. And his wife wasn't there. They picked up the dead body. They took it out to bury it. His wife, and she didn't know anything yet. She had no idea that her husband was dead. Peter said, hey, Sapphira, I got a question for you. Your husband said that you guys sold the property for this amount. You've given it all to the church, and the Lord prompted you to do that. Is that right? Sure is. Are you sure? Yep. Man, the feet of those who just carried your dead husband out to be buried are about to walk through the door, and before they get here, boom, you will be graveyard dead. And she died. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, you've had persistent sin in the church, and because of that, some of you have died. You see, sin is deadly. And Jesus says, hey, let's confront it before somebody gets hurt. That's love, right? Church discipline then is an act of love. Jesus said, confront sin so nobody gets hurt. Sin is destructive. It's deadly. But there's a second reason I believe Jesus commands church discipline. Because it defiles the holiness of the body. Peter's pretty clear in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that the church, okay, the church as a whole, individuals make up the church, yes, but the church, we are to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. When unchecked sin persists, then the church is no longer holy. And God is absolutely concerned about the holiness of his church. When Paul addresses church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, probably the lengthiest section of Scripture that deals with the subject, he appeals to the holiness of the body as a reason to exercise church discipline. And he uses this metaphor about leaven and unleavened bread. In Corinth, there was this persistent sin. There was a young man who was having an immoral sexual relationship with this woman who just happened to be married to his dad. It was not incest. It wasn't his own mom. It was his stepmom. And the church knew about it. And they were kind of proud of it. Because, you see, this was what was common in Corinth. And Paul says, you guys are kind of bragging about it. You're walking around going, hey, we may be the Christians, but we're kind of like you guys too. You know, we're still hip. We're cool. We do the same things you do. Paul says, you got to deal with that. And then he uses the metaphor of leaven and unleavened bread. He says, hey, you get it. You understand that just a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough makes the whole lump leavened. So if you want unleavened bread, you got to get rid of even the small part of leaven. His point is this. Hey, just a little sin distorts holiness. So if you want to maintain holiness, you have to get the sin out. So you see, church discipline is required to maintain holiness within the family of faith and to protect individual members who are in that family of faith. But here's how most Christians look at it. Hey, we have no right to do that. People have a right to be happy, right? So if that makes them happy, that's their business. I wouldn't do it, but that's their business. Newsflash! Jesus doesn't care about your happiness. Well, he's a mean ogre. No, he's not. Not at all. He cares about your holiness, and he knows that when you are living a holy life, then you won't just be happy, you'll be content, you'll be satisfied, and filled with a life of purpose. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, don't worry, be happy. What he says is, don't sin, be holy. And so he says, practice church discipline so you will be healthy and you will be holy. Church discipline is required. There's a second trait that he mentions here. Notice, church discipline is regulated, objectively regulated. Now, when you think of church discipline, you might have visions in your head of this nosy busybody who's always sticking his or her nose in everybody else's business and pointing fingers and saying, aha, you thought about sin, you must be of the devil. You know that person, right? Or maybe you're thinking about this gang mob mentality of people who just without any thought about a biblical approach grab a sinful person, expose their sin publicly before the church, and call for the church to kick them out on their heads. Maybe that's what you think church discipline is. Well, that's not a biblical picture of church discipline. That's not what Jesus instructed. That's not what Paul is calling for. They call for a regulated process of addressing sin. Now, remember the problem in Thessalonica. People weren't working, crossed their arms, sitting back, asking the rest of the church to feed them, bringing shame on the church. That may not be our problem, but the principles that Paul lays out in this regulated process apply to any persistent sin in any church. Notice the regulated process that Paul uses. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. See that last phrase? It's not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now, Jesus addressed Jewish tradition, and that's always a negative thing in the Gospels. But when Paul uses the term tradition, he's not appealing to or referencing Jewish tradition. He's talking about biblical tradition that's passed on. So what he says here is, hey, when we were with you, personally, in Thessalonica, we told you this behavior is not according to biblical tradition. Now, Paul was probably appealing to Genesis chapter 3, where work is ordained, or other passages in the Old Testament where the Bible makes it clear that God has blessed us with the ability to make wealth by working. God has ordained that we work. And so Paul probably, when he was face-to-face in Thessalonica, said to those arm crossers, hey, that's not biblical. Get up, get to work. So the first step in this regulated process was Paul had a conversation with them. Evidently, it didn't produce the outcome he wanted. So, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he addressed it again. He says, hey, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. You see what he does here? He kind of expanded a little bit. I confronted them while I was there. It didn't do any good. So, I'm saying to you guys, go to them and remind them, hey, don't forget what Paul told us. This is sin. Stop. Because of how he had to address it in 2 Thessalonians, we know that, again, it didn't have the desired outcome. So here we are in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and he says, the sin continues, so to the church, here's what I'm telling you. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And then in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. It's structured, it's balanced, it's regulated. Paul didn't say, let's go to the gallows. String them up, boys. It's not where he started. He said, go to the person. If that doesn't work, expand the number of people who go. If that doesn't work, expand it again. Now, where did Paul get this idea? Well, he got it from Jesus. He appeals to the authority of Jesus in giving the command. He appeals to the practice of Jesus in laying out the process. Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we have to stop thinking this narrow view of church discipline. It's not about kicking someone out of the church or publicly shaming someone, not initially. It may end up there. But it's this regulated process, this loving process where one brother or one sister goes to another and says, man, I care about you. And I see some things in your life that aren't consistent with what we know to be a holy life, tradition passed on. Let's talk about it. Maybe I'm missing something. Tell me what's going on. And listen, if it's sin, then repent and let me help you. Let's walk through this together. I won't abandon you. I'm going to walk with you together so you can find victory over this sin. If that doesn't work, then it's three, four people going and saying, hey, listen, this isn't just a narrow view, a subjective perspective by one brother. The four of us, we see it, and we love you. And man, right here in Scripture, it says it's sin, and so we're asking you, repent from this, and let us help you find victory. And if the person doesn't repent then, it broadens to the church. And the church says, look, all of us, it's not this gang mentality where we're some one person's out to get you. We all see it, and we love you. And we don't want you to hurt yourself because of your sin. So listen, repent, and let us pray for you and walk with you through this. And then Jesus says, but if that doesn't work, then remove them from the fellowship of the church. Treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. That's exactly what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. It's a process. A loving process. Now, we don't know how it ended in 2 Thessalonians. Because Paul doesn't come back and say, kick him out. His instruction in verse 15 is, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it didn't reach, at least in 2 Thessalonians, it didn't reach that last step. Hopefully they repented, but we don't know. But the point is, there was this regulated process born out of love for that brother and holiness for the body. That's how church discipline is to be practiced. And that's how a firm faith family confronts sin. Third and final characteristic. Church discipline is redemptive. Now let me be clear here. There is a difference between punishment and discipline. They're not the same. Punishment is based upon a past or a present behavior, and it's punitive. It's a penalty being imposed on someone for behavior that's not consistent with what the church family or society as a whole says is acceptable. Discipline, however, may be based upon a past or present behavior, but it's forward-looking. It's not punitive, it's redemptive. The goal is that the brother or sister would repent and begin to do the right thing. Initiated because of past behavior, but looking forward to repentance and spiritual maturity. Notice verse 12, how it focuses on the future. Speaking directly to the sinners, Paul says, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, stop doing what you're doing. Work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. So the discipline for the sinning parties is not punishing them for what they do, but disciplining them so they'll stop doing it. And notice in verse 15, he says, don't regard them as an enemy. Don't go to the end yet. We're not there. Don't treat him as a tax collector, a Gentile, as an outsider. We're not ready for that yet. Admonish him. Confront him as a brother. We're talking about a brother here. And even Jesus in his own instruction said, when you confront the sinning brother, if he repents, then you've accomplished your goal. Forgive him. Restore him to the fellowship. That's the end goal. Restoration of the brother so that the body will be holy. That's the heart of God. Now, when you view church discipline through that lens, it kind of changes your perspective, doesn't it? Church discipline is this loving father looking down through his holy church and saying, please help my child not hurt himself, herself through sin, and let's keep the body holy. That's the heart of God. And it's born out in Scripture, right? The parable of the prodigal son. We make it about the son. It's not. It's the waiting father. It's what it's about. You know the story. The son comes to the father and he says, hey, you're better off dead than alive to me. He didn't say that, but that's what he said. Give me my inheritance. How do you get your inheritance? Someone has to die. So what he's saying to his dad was, I wish you were dead so I could have my wealth and I could go do what I want to do. Now, it was acceptable in Jewish law to ask for an inheritance before a parent died, but it was frowned upon because it was a disgrace to the parent. So legally, he could ask, but he was saying to his dad, you don't really mean anything to me. And here's what the father said. Take your stuff. Hit the road, Jack. And don't come back. No mo, right? No, that's not what he said. What he said was, okay, here's your stuff. And I believe that when the son left, the father was standing at the edge of his property, maybe even the edge of town, and he was looking and he watched the son walk off into the horizon. And he began to pray, Lord, bring him back. He longed for his son to come back. Day after day after day, he looked and he waited and he prayed. His culture would have said, forget him. Turn your back on him. He's not yours any longer. He disgraced you. Separate from him. But the father, just looking and waiting and longing. And Jesus said, that's the father. The heavenly father. That's his heart for his children that are in sin. And one day when the young man came to his senses and he came back home, the father was waiting. He was looking. And he saw him at a distance. And he did what no elderly man in a Jewish culture would do. He heaped embarrassment on himself by doing two things. One, by pulling up his garment and tucking it in his belt and running. No elderly man in a Jewish culture would have ever run. It was embarrassing. It was a disgrace. And the second thing he did is he received his son. Because his heart was for his son. And he threw his arms around him and he kissed him and he turned to his servant and he said, go get the gold ring and bring him fine clothes and kill the fatted calf. Here's what he was saying. With the ring, he wasn't just saying, let's give him some really expensive stuff. You see, he was talking about the signet ring that had the family crest on it. It was like the MasterCard of the day. That young man was restored financially. Anywhere he went, in any shop, he could say, give me five of those, and then he would put that signet ring in hot wax, and it would dry, and it was his way of saying, Dad's got that. Dad's paying for it. The clothes. It was a sign that he was now a part of the family again. The fatted calf was an expression of the heart of the father. I am so thankful my son is home. That's the heart of God. And that's the heart of church discipline. It's God saying, church, call my child out of that sin. Call my child to come home. Call my child back to me. That's church discipline. I told you last week that I came across a verse when we were reading through Ecclesiastes that I'm sure I've read 1,000 times, but it never stuck in my head. Ecclesiastes 3:14. God has so worked that men should fear him. You see, that's the point of church discipline. God works so that people will fear him. Not in a cowering down, frightful kind of way, but a sense of awe. Humbly before a loving father. So church, change your mind about church discipline. It's the father loving his children, loving his creation. Father, we thank you for your word and how you teach us about something none of us ever want to talk about or ever experience. But Father, thank you for teaching that it's not a bad thing, it's a loving thing. Just as an earthly parent loves his child and brings discipline to correct dangerous behavior, so you, through your church, you bring correction so that the harmful behavior will end. Father, this morning I pray for those in this room who are already followers of Jesus but may be living a life that's a lie, it's sin, and they know it. But they've been able to keep that sin in check. Nobody else knows. No one else sees. Father, I pray this morning that the picture that we have seen from Scripture of discipline born out of your love would stir their hearts. And help them to see, God loves me so much, he doesn't want me in this sin. Maybe, Father, this person hasn't even experienced the consequences of sin. Help them to understand they eventually will. And help them understand that you, through the Holy Spirit convicting and the church bringing discipline, you're calling them out of that sin before they hurt themselves. Today, Father, may they repent. be forgiven. Maybe, Lord, there's someone here who's in sin and they've been confronted. A brother or several have gone and said, hey, this is inconsistent with Scripture. It's inconsistent with the holiness of God. You're hurting yourself and the church. Repent. Maybe there's bitterness, anger toward those brothers who came in love. Yet today you've helped them see this is a loving act. Call them, Father, today to repentance. Maybe, Lord, there's someone here that's never even trusted Jesus. But as they've seen the picture of love, your love for all of humanity, they realize, I want to know a God like that. I want a relationship with a Father like that who loves me unconditionally and sent His Son to die for me. Lord, by Your Spirit, draw them today. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Never trusted Jesus, and you want to know that loving Father. The moment we began to sing, I want you to come and say, Pastor, I need someone to help me know Jesus. Someone will sit down with you, open God's Word, and show you from the Bible today how you can trust Christ. Why don't you come? The moment we begin to sing. Christian, maybe you're feeling the weight of conviction and guilt from your sin, and you're sick of it. And you realize, it's killing me. It's killing me spiritually and emotionally, and eventually it's going to take its toll on me physically and maybe even in my family, and I'm done. I got to get rid of this. Maybe you need to come and speak with me, or just come and kneel here at the steps we call an altar and say, Lord, thank You for Your Holy Spirit and for the discipline He's brought in my life. I confess today. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore the joy of Your salvation. Those are the words of David. A sinful man, as he cried out to God for His grace, He will forgive. Why don't you come? Father, free us today from the burden for the destruction, from the destruction of sin, that we may be holy, bringing You glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing, You come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.